Well, we continue our study this morning on the issue of worship, of our God. True worship of the true God. Is anything more important than that? No. This week I was reminded that true worship is a rare commodity in our world. Thanks to the promotion of Oprah Winfrey, she's given this time and money, by the way. Let me state that Oprah Winfrey is an enemy, a bona fide, certified enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we give her time, we give the enemy time. And you'll see that. So thanks to the promotion of Oprah Winfrey, a book and a video entitled The Secret, written by Rhonda Byrne, has really taken the country literally by storm. It's New York Times top of the list, bestseller. The promotional for this book, The Secret, makes this audacious claim. Quote, "This is the secret to everything. The secret to unlimited joy, health, money, relationships, love, everything you have ever wanted." No wonder it's flying off the shelf, right? So what is the secret, you ask? Well, here it is from page 71 of the book. Here's the secret. Your current reality or your current life is the result of thoughts you have been thinking. So in other words, all you have to do is to change your thoughts, to change the way you think. The same basic premise as Scientology or Kabbalah. Same thing. Listen to Rhonda Byrne explain herself. You are God in a physical body. Listen to this audacious claim. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator. And you are creating the creation of you. On this planet, the earth turns in its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth about who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the perfection of life, and now you know the secret. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I recently saw that said, "Am I self-centered or is it just me?" Yeah. Sounds a lot like what Satan promised Eve in the garden, isn't it? You will be like God. But he promised. Same thing. Well, as we've studied recently, every human being has been hardwired to worship. And if they refuse to worship the true God, they will worship someone or something. Oprah, in The Secret, is encouraging millions of Americans to worship themselves. And she's putting millions of dollars behind it. Think of that. Teaching them that it really is, after all about you. It even sounds like the church today, unfortunately. True biblical worship, as we have been learning, is not about us at all. It's all about God. It's all about God. The object of our worship matters. And so The Secret is a clear example that having the wrong object of worship is a serious issue. You know, even Christians who worship the true God can undermine their worship by having a flawed view of God. And you're going to see how critical, again, this is this morning. They can undermine their worship, even worship of the true God, by having a flawed view of God. And so in John chapter 4, Christ teaches us to worship God in truth. To worship God in truth requires that we understand who it is that we're worshiping. We must understand clearly who it is that we're worshiping. And so turn to John chapter 4 once again with me this morning. Let me read this wonderful text for you as our Lord teaches us how to worship. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman begins by saying in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. You know, this amazing paragraph, and it is an amazing paragraph. It's what? We're on week 10 now. This is an amazing paragraph. There's so many different avenues and springboards in regards to true worship that we need to look at that flow from this passage. So in this amazing paragraph, we discovered several inviolable truths in regards to true worship. A few weeks ago, number one, we discovered that true worship is not external, but must rise from the heart. Just because you showed up doesn't mean you're worshiping. Just because you mouth the right words or sing the songs that we sing doesn't in itself necessarily constitute true worship. It must rise from the heart. And that has always been the case throughout the history of the Word of God. Secondly, we learned that true worship is not merely emotional, but must result from knowledge. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, you worship what you don't even know. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. You worship what you don't even know. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the third law of worship, and that is true worship is not intuitive. True worship is not intuitive, but must be directed by the truth. Now, this is similar to the second law, but it goes much further, much deeper. We find this in verse 23. Look at what Jesus said to this woman, John chapter 4. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in truth. Our worship must be consistent with and directed by the truth of God. And that is understanding the truth about worship itself and understanding the truth about God. That's critical. To worship in truth, we must understand the truth about what worship is, how we are to worship, and we must understand the truth about whom we worship. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've examined the truth about worship itself. First, we've been looking at the truth about worship itself, how we are to worship. And we concluded our study last week by defining worship. We said that worship is what? Remember? Seeing and savoring the supreme value and worthiness of God and responding. You can't just see it. You can't just hear it. Let me start again. A biblical definition that we put together over several weeks from the Word of God, that true worship is seeing and savoring the supreme value and worthiness of God and responding in humble submission, thankful praise and adoration, and godly fear. That's worship. That is worship. That's what our worship will look like if we want how we worship to be directed by truth. That's what it's going to look like. Humble submission, thankful praise and adoration, and godly fear, awe, and reverence. But worshiping God in truth not only demands that we understand the truth about worship itself, it also demands that we understand the truth about the object of our worship or about God. So this is theology this morning, folks. Now, we noted a few weeks ago that Jesus, you know, when this woman asked Him questions, He went right to theology. God is spirit. That's theology. And what does the church say? Oh, theology, it's divisive. You know, we don't need that. It's unnecessary. Oh, it's necessary. Theology is the study of who God is, as He has chosen to reveal Himself in the Word of God. So here, if we're commanded to worship in truth, first of all, we need to know what truth is from the Word of God, to worship in truth. And we need to know the truth of the God we worship. How can you worship? And that's what Jesus is pointing out. And that's exactly what happened to the Samaritans, wasn't it? Jesus told this woman, look, you people are not... Understand, when He says you worship what you do not know, you is plural. Not you woman, You Samaritans. For 750 years, they worshiped, yes, the true God of Israel, but a God they didn't know. They didn't know him. Jesus is clear on that. He indicates that not only her, but that they as a people needed the living water of life. You people are not truly worshiping the true God, even though you think you are, because your knowledge of him is flawed. You don't even know who it is you're worshiping. Why? Because they refused to accept the whole revelation up to that point. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Can you imagine how audacious that is? God gives a revelation, well, we're only going to accept this part. That's what happens today. I like this part. This part really does appeal to me, but this part over here I don't like too much. So we'll embrace the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, but this stuff over here we'll set aside. How important was that to God? God says, you people don't even know God. Showed up in Mount Gerizim for 750 years, faithfully. Went through all the rituals. Didn't know God. Think about that. That's pretty heavy stuff. So that means that if we want to worship in truth, then we must understand the truth about God. We must understand the truth about God. And that raises the question, how? How do we learn the truth about God? How do we do that? Where do we go to discover the truth we need to know in order to worship him rightly? In order to worship him in truth. What are the sources of our knowledge of God? We come to know God rightly, not through our own efforts, not through our own imagination, but rather the Scripture everywhere screams at us that we come to know the truth of God through the revelation of God, through the Word of God. Now, the Greek word that's translated revelation or God revealing himself is a word that has an English counterpart that we get from that word, the word apocalypse. Now, when we think of apocalypse, we think like gloom and doom, right? Well, it just means unveiling. Or disclosure is what it means. Yes, it could be unveiling judgment, but it can also be unveiling love, the love of God. That's what the word revelation means. Disclosure or unveiling. So when we speak of God's revelation of himself, we mean that God is drawing back the veil in order that we might see him. So it is. God draws back the veil in revelation and allows us to see the true and living God. Think of how awesome that is. And then they have this trivial, flippant approach to the Word of God. God is drawing back the veil in revelation and showing us himself. Clearly, unmistakably, in the Word of God. So we could say that revelation is God's self-disclosure. And that self-disclosure, or God's revelation, comes to us in two different forms. In two different forms. What theologians call general revelation and special revelation. Now, we've gone through this in the past, but in this study, we've got to cover this. It's got to be here. It's got to be on the website. It's got to be within this issue of worship, because it's critical. So God reveals himself, as theologians call it, through general revelation, and secondly, through special revelation. Now, general revelation is what God teaches us about himself apart from the Bible. Please understand that. Apart from the Word of God. It's what God teaches us about himself in nature, in providence, in conscience, apart from the Bible. For example, you might want to write down Psalm 19, verse 1, and Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 21. And there we're told that nature, creation, teaches us about God's existence. Okay? That is, it teaches us about God's power. You know, you look around you and you see in the created world the evidence of God's existence, right? Clearly. It shows us the existence of God. So God has generally revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in the truth that he is God, that he exists, and that he's powerful. Well, just look at the power of creation. And the statement is undeniable, unmistakable. In Acts chapter 14, Paul talks to a crowd there in Lystra, and he says in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, that God who made the heavens and the earth, listen, Acts 14, 17, has not left himself without witness. What witness, Paul? Here it is. and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. That's the hydrological cycle, right? Process. That brilliant man only, you know, discovered 150, maybe 200 years ago. But God, you know, every person who has ever lived in this world has experienced the goodness of God in that. God reveals his goodness, right, through providence, through giving us the things that make life here, okay, sustainable. All those things. And so God reveals himself in nature. God reveals himself in providence. Think how important all that stuff is. The tides, everything. Gravity, the hydrological cycle, rain, and all those things. As that verse says there, that passage in Acts 14, he gives us, you know, fruit. He provides for every person who has ever lived. So we learn of his deity. We learn of his goodness in those things. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we learn that through conscience, God has revealed himself to us. In your conscience of God, God reveals something about himself. What does he reveal? Well, the fact that every one of us sitting here, every human being that has ever been born, has a conscience. And written on that conscience is the moral code of God's law. Every person. The substance of God's law is written on every person's conscience. We understand the substance of God's law, that there is a righteous being who has established right and wrong. Every person, every society has proven that to be true. And so God has revealed himself in conscience. That he is a moral judge of the universe. And that every human being understands that. And it's written on their heart. They understand that. So God has generally revealed himself through conscience. That he is a righteous judge, and that he has a moral code of law by which he rules the universe. That's there. And we all know it's there. That's why we all act the way we act. In fact, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, all men even understand that there's coming judgment for violating that law. They understand that. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 32. It says, although they know the ordinance of God, listen to that now, every human being, now they can suppress that, as Romans 1 says, they suppress, right, the truth of God. But although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them also. You know, sin hates to be alone, isn't that true? Hates to be alone. Loves company. Loves friends. If you get enough people to do what you do, you don't feel so bad about it. And in that, you're cauterizing your heart. You're cauterizing your conscience. You're searing your conscience is what happens to the truth of the moral law of God's existence. And yet it's still there within the fabric of our hearts and souls. And so understand that apart from the Bible, God has revealed himself in those things that we just talked about. He's revealed his deity in those things. He's revealed his power in those things. He's revealed his existence in those things, his goodness. And he's revealed his expectations, his righteous law code that's written in our hearts. He's revealed all those things apart from the Bible. Pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff. All those things can be learned about God without a Bible, so that every man is without excuse, it says in Romans 1. So it's not just creation that condemns man. It's all those other things we just talked about. All those things. Conscience. The moral law of God within our hearts. All those things. Because we have been created in the image of God. But here's the problem. We don't clearly perceive God's message in general revelation. Why is that? Well, because the effects of the curse around us kind of jumble the message, so we don't get it clearly. And also because of what's inside of us, our sinfulness, that causes us to misinterpret God's message in general revelation. For example, unbelievers, you know, they look at the majesty of God's creation, and do they see his deity? No. Do they see the existence of God? Do they see his power? No. No. They look at general revelation, and they conclude this ridiculous theory of evolution. craziness. I mean, it's illogical craziness when you really consider it. The intricacies of creation and what God has made and the order and the synchronization, it's ridiculousness. I like what John MacArthur says. I don't need the bad science. It's foolishness. It's folly. And it's all because if you acknowledge the God of that, then you acknowledge that there's someone you're going to answer to. You know, it's like having bad hearing or bad eyesight. Think about it. Another person may be speaking to you very clearly. And if you could hear, well, you got a hearing problem, if you could hear physically, you would clearly understand exactly what they were saying, right? Okay? And the fact that you don't understand isn't their fault. The fault's with your eyes and with your ears. And that's what this is like. So in the same way, general revelation cannot give us infallible truth about God. Not because it's not clear. Not because it's not clear. Not because it's flawed, like the message that God is sending is flawed. The problem is with our own ability to see it and to hear it. And I want you to note that word, ability. This is really what total depravity is about. Total depravity really means total inability. We don't have the ability, as you will see this morning, to do so. And so we can thank God that God has not only revealed himself in general revelation, but God in his grace has revealed himself specially through what theologians call special revelation. God has spoken special revelation. And when God speaks special revelation, he speaks to man either directly, okay, or through chosen messengers. Think about how God has communicated to his creation before the scripture was complete. God spoke in a variety of ways, right? We know that. That's what scripture tells us. He spoke through personal address. Actually, a voice would come down from heaven and speak. He spoke through theophanies and Christophanies, which were physical appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. He spoke by mechanical means, by the casting of a lot in the lap. He spoke all these ways. He spoke through miracles and visions and dreams. He spoke through intelligent beings, such as the angels and the prophets. And God's final word came to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was God's supreme self-revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. The Apostle John, in John chapter 1, verse 18, says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Literally, he has exegeted him. He has clearly exegeted him. He has clearly explained him. And so God's final word, all that God wanted us to know with certainty about himself, he has revealed through direct communication, through messengers, through prophets, and ultimately and finally and completely through his Son. Now, all this is so critical when it comes to worshiping God in truth. We see where the direction and the focus needs to be. On the Son. And on what the Son has said in the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. God's full revelation. Ultimately and finally through his Son. And then through the Word of the Spirit, who has ensured that all that he has given us and revealed is what he wanted us to know about him. Complete revelation. That's all we need. Everything we need is recorded on the pages of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for all those things. And the very last statement says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And certainly that includes worship. All of those messages have now been recorded in his written revelation. So God's self-revelation comes to us especially through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. Those messages have been written down in a book, and you hold that book in your hand. Did you ever really think of how amazing and awesome that is? The living God of the universe, who created all things, who sustains all things, has given us clear, direct revelation written down in the Word of God, and you hold that Word in your hands this morning. That's heavy stuff. And if God can do all that, He can preserve that book, believe me. Fully and completely revealed Himself in His Word. I mean, have you ever found yourself wishing that God would speak to you directly? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, that's kind of a common temptation. I think we as Christians, we go through. It's a temptation, by the way, because God's given us all we need. Right? Well, Peter knew that temptation was common among those who believe. But listen to what Peter said about it in 2 Peter 1:19. He said, listen, 2 Peter 1:19 says, I was there. I was on the Mount of the Transfiguration. He says, I saw the glorified Christ. I heard a voice from heaven. Peter, James, and John. He was one of the guys that was there. He saw the glorified Christ. He heard a voice from heaven. But then Peter says, listen, but we have a much more sure word of prophecy. What you hold in your hand is more sure and more powerful than what he witnessed. Now that tells you how important the written word of God is that you hold in your hand. That was a real thing that happened. And the living Lord Jesus Christ was there in a glorified state. And yet through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter says, what you hold in your hand is more true and sure than that even. That's pretty heavy stuff. Today everybody wants, you know, a sign or something emotional, and they got the Word of God right in their hand. Peter said, it's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. He went to the third heaven. I can't even talk about it. It's not even going to be profitable to talk about it. And he draws us back to the Word of God. God has taken everything He wanted us to know about Himself, and He's put it in a book, and you hold it in your hand. Now, I thought about that several times this week. Man, that's heavy. That's awesome. Think of it, if somebody's taking, we set it aside. The Word of the eternal God we hold in our hand. What a privilege. Now, if you talk about abundant grace in these last days, no one's going to have an excuse in these days. No one has an excuse anyway. I mean, some of us have 2, 3, 4 Bibles, right? I think I have about 7 or 8 of them. I have 23 on my laptop, but I mean, think of the privilege that we have. How do we learn the truth about God in order to worship Him rightly? We learn it through self-revelation that is recorded in the Bible. You know, that raises a question for me, hopefully for you. Turn back to John chapter 4, if you're not there. What did Jesus teach the Samaritan woman about God in this conversation? Well, notice that He taught her about the nature of God. This is so loaded, this passage. The nature of God. He made it very clear in this passage, for example, that God is a person. Now, sometimes we think of God as some kind of force, and we don't want to do this real personal thing. He taught her clearly, unmistakably, that God is a person. Every comment that Jesus makes in this passage makes it very clear that Jesus knew God personally. Alright? And that He knew Him to be a self-conscious, rational, personal being. And He wants us to think the same way when we worship. You know, when you walk through life acting like, oh yeah, we sing to God and we talk about it on a Sunday morning, and then you go through your life and you kind of do all kinds of strange, crazy, sinful things, acting like God's not there. We all do it, right? That's what this is talking about. He's real. He's a person. He's not an idea. He's not Scientology. He's not Kabbalah. He's not an idea. He's a living, personal being. And Jesus makes that clear in this passage. He made it clear that God is a person. In verse 24, He states that God is spirit. You know, we're going to touch more on that next week when we talk about what it means to worship God in spirit. But He obviously here is opening up the nature of God to this woman, which is critical. He's teaching us how to worship the living God. So in this brief conversation, Jesus taught this woman profound truths about the nature and the being of God, some of which she would have already known, That is true. But he tells her and teaches her much of what she did not know, which was most critical. Some she knew, but the deepest, most profound, most important truths about God she did not know. And in that, she didn't know God. And that's what I want us to focus on in the time we have remaining this morning. Specifically, he taught her, and us as well, about the character of God. Not only about the nature of God, but about the character of God. Notice what he wants us to know here about God's character. He wants us to know that God has revealed himself as a father. Three times in the verses I just read to you a few moments ago, Jesus refers to God as father. On purpose. Alright? Now this, by the way, was Jesus' favorite title for God. He uses this title over 60 times in the gospel. Very important. You know, when we hear that expression, we understand that God was the father of Jesus in a special sense, right? Okay, that he is not our father. We know that. Jesus made this very clear. Turn over to John chapter 10. We're going to just spend a few moments with this. I know we know it, but let's cover it. We don't want any empty spaces in this study. Jesus made this very clear that he was the Son of God in a special way. John chapter 10, let's look at verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." What an amazing statement that is. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now that's a very important statement. We're going to come back to it in a moment. You know, we read these things, folks, and grammatically we just blow right by what it's actually saying. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me," that's another very important statement, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Here he's using this language of God as his Father. Right? And just in case they missed what he meant by calling God his Father, he defines it. Look at verse 30. "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." You see, they understood clearly what he meant by the statement that "I and the Father are one." That Jesus was claiming to be God himself. Undeniably, he was claiming to be God. Now Jesus responds to them, and he ends his explanation by making the same point. Again, look at verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And so he simply reaffirms in slightly different language the exact same point. When Jesus called God his Father, he was speaking in special terms of his equality with God. Of his equality with God. And so Jesus' relationship with the Father is unique. He is God's unique Son in every sense, fully equal with God. Folks, I know we know that, but please understand how important that is, considering this issue of truth and worship. But Jesus also taught us to think of God as our Father in a different way. In a different sense, remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 9? Jesus was teaching us to pray, and he said, "Pray what? Our Father." In a different way, in a different sense, we're to approach our God as we would our Father. So why is that? Well, because as the epistles explain, something amazing happens the moment you're saved. You know, if you think about these things throughout life, throughout the week, you're going to find yourself in a state of worship. All the things that we're learning this morning and have learned, right? If you think about those things, if you meditate on those things, the reality of those things in your personal life, you will find yourself in a state of worship. The moment you repented of your sins and embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God adopted you. He really adopted you. That's what the Word of God says. You know, we use the language, hey, I'm a child of the King. No, we do that, right? But do we really believe it? It's true. It's true. So the moment of salvation, God legally adopted you as His own child, and you belong to Him. And that's why that word adoption, though we're born again, adoption is used because it's a legal term. It speaks of ownership. It speaks of sonship. So He is in every sense our Father. You can call God your Abba, and that term speaks of reverence and intimacy because it's true. The living God of the universe. Here's the amazing truth. The same intimacy, think about this, that existed between Jesus and the Father in eternity now belongs to you. That's awesome. The same intimacy that existed between the Son and the Father in eternity past now belongs to you. That's staggering. I mean, I thought about that this week. That's staggering. Philip Rankin writes, Jesus teaches us to call God Father and to do so with confidence, even if we have never known a Father's love. This is because Jesus knows that a Father's love is what we've always longed for. He invites us to belong, to become God's beloved child, and He teaches us to speak to Him as our dear Father. And that's what Jesus is teaching this woman, clearly, about the one we worship, that God reveals Himself as a Father. So that's point number one, and it's critically important. But He also teaches us that God reveals Himself as a Savior. And sometimes I think we think of that term a little skewed, a little flawed. God is a Savior. Now, Jesus had already showed this woman her sin and her desperate need for God, right? Her desperate need for salvation. Look back at verse 16 of chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 16. He said, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. So He put in bold relief for her what? Her sin. Right? And in that He showed her her desperate need for a Savior. You know, people today say you can just live with people. Just take them right there. Pretty clear what the Lord Jesus said right there. And then in verse 22 He says, salvation is from the Jews. In other words, it's only in the God of Israel that any hope of spiritual rescue is found. Is what He's saying. But there's another crucial truth about God as Savior in this passage. It's in verse 23. Notice how verse 23 ends, and I love this. Let's really intently look at this. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The Greek says it this way, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, what does that mean? Well, the statement answers the crucial question of how do you and I become worshipers? Okay, you know, why are you here this morning? Why am I here this morning? Why are we true worshipers of God? This is important. God is seeking. Not like, oh, let me look out there and see who's seeking me. God is seeking. God is going after people to make them true worshipers. Okay? He's on the move. He knows where He's headed. He knows who He's after. That's what the term in the Greek means. God is seeking. Not seeking those who are seeking Him. It's because we seek God, Jesus says no. Because in Christ the Father seeks us. Okay, now notice the flow of the logic in verse 23. Just watch it. It's very, very plain. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? For, it says, or because the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. That's the grammatical use of language. It's very clear. Now, what is implicit in that statement is explicit, okay? Explicit, just a couple of chapters later. Turn to John chapter 6. James and John Grice and I were talking about this very issue this week in their home, and now, this isn't abstract sovereignty, folks. This doesn't eliminate man from the responsibility of believing, receiving. We must do that, and we go to hell for not doing that. Okay, this is about how that takes place, the ability to do such a thing. Now, time doesn't permit to uncover all the ins and outs of that, but here in John chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus here is interchanging with those who have rejected him, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 36. Kind of nice having this up here because I can see exactly how much time is going on. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All, key statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Okay, now skip down to verse 44. Remember what he just said there. He makes the same point again. No one can come. I want you to note that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What do you say in verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come, right? And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Okay, now, notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's impossible for you to come to me. Now, you all probably remember our mothers teaching us the difference between may and can. You remember that as a kid? I do, okay? You know, Mom, can I have an ice cream cone? Well, of course, son, you can physically, you're physically capable, right, of having an ice cream cone. That's what can means. No one can come. Please understand the use of the words, all right? Are you asking, the mother says, may I have an ice cream cone? Can implies ability. Please understand this. And that's exactly why Jesus uses that word here. It's the same in the Greek as in English. This is talking about ability. No person can come. No one has the ability to come. Unless, with this exception, the Father who sent me draws him. You know, the word draws is a very interesting word. It's not the word woo. Some people say this. Oh, God's wooing everybody, okay? The Father woos us. No, it's the word that means to compel by force. I want you to understand that. To compel by force. It's a word that's translated in the Acts of the Apostles as dragging someone off to prison. Now, that doesn't mean that God drags us to himself against our will. As the great reformer said, no, God instead makes us willing to come, okay? But you know what it takes to do that? It is a violent, dramatic exercise of God's power to raise someone from the spiritual dead. That's the only way you can come. God's got to do that work, and then he makes you willing. He regenerates you. He gives you eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart to understand. That's heavy stuff. God draws us. And the only ones that come to me, Christ says, are those the Father draws. Now, you look at that portion, and grammatically, it's all you can get out of it, folks. There's nothing else there. If you want to be honest and true to the text, that's what it says. The Father is seeking worshipers. And he's going after them. And he's invading their life and just annihilating them to themselves and raising them new in Christ. And you'll see the evidence of that transformation in the person's life. Now, why do we need to be drawn? Why do we need to be drawn? What's our problem? Well, turn to John chapter 8. I'll show you our problem. Jesus is having this interchange with some, again, who have not believed in him. And in John chapter 8, verse 43, he says, very important, folks, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot. Now, I'd underline that. There's one of those great cannots again. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Remember, this is identification, folks. There's only two families in the world, Satan's and Christ's. And before you came to Christ, you know whose family you were in. Okay? Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. That's a key statement. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God, I want you to notice the sequence here, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. So you first have to be of God to hear and understand the words of God. Now that is point blank grammatically what it says. And that is a biblical ordo salutis, folks. Time doesn't permit, and that means God must regenerate you before you can believe. He must regenerate you. You're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. He's raised you up who are spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Who's not a natural man? Everyone cannot, because they have no ability to see, to hear. God must raise them up in the spiritual life, and in that it gives them eyes. Now, please understand, as human beings, when we hear that, we want to think of that whole idea, regeneration, conversion, repentance, faith, all those things. We want to think of those things chronologically. They're not chronological. They are logical in order. Get the chronological thing out of your mind and you'll be okay. They happen simultaneously. Not chronological. The moment you do this, we got a problem. They are logical in order. And God gets all the glory for it. And I know we're going to probably have to take some time in the weeks ahead, months ahead, to just preach that great truth with clarity, because many that are with us now weren't with us 2 years ago. So you see what Jesus is saying here? We are by nature just like they were, the children of the devil. He's our father by birth. That's what he's saying. All of us. And left to ourselves, we would respond to Christ the same way they did. Oh, them Pharisees. They couldn't believe any more than anybody else. The only way you and I can become true worshipers is if God seeks us out and draws us to himself. That's the only way it's ever going to happen. If by grace, he makes us true worshipers. And here's the amazing reality of it, of the whole thing. Almighty God has done just that. If that doesn't make you a worshiper, Almighty God has done just that. He sought you out. He went after you. Because before the foundation of the world, he chose to. And the fact that you're here this morning and you care about worshiping the true God is because God sought you out. That's why. And so what Jesus taught this woman about God is that he is by nature a savior. And he seeks out even the worst of sinners like this woman to make her a true worshiper. Sinners like you and like me. I wasn't looking for God. You weren't looking for God. You were running from God. Sinners run from God. You see that in Adam and Eve's life. They ran from God. They hated God being around. You look at that in Hebrew. They didn't want anything to do with that holy God. God went after them. God pursued them. And God made them worshipers. So the question that comes into my mind is why? Why would God do that? Why is he want me to be a worshiper? Well, Jesus explains that. Turn to John 17 as we begin to wrap up. In his high priestly prayer, the night before his crucifixion, look what Jesus prayed. Well, first, look at verse 9 of chapter 17. I want to show you this. People say, oh, Jesus died for the whole world. No, he didn't. That's universalism. That's a statement that he speaks of humanity. He didn't die for dogs and cats and giraffes. You've heard me say this before. He died for humankind. If he died for the whole world would be saved. They're not. He died for the church. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. He died for the sheep. That's the elect, not the whole world. Look what he says in verse 9. I pray for them. That's the sheep. I do not pray for the world. There you go. I'm not praying for the whole world. But for those whom you have given me. That's what I want you to know. Given me. Turn to verse 24, John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Now that's an interesting expression. Father, you have given me these people. You drew them to yourself and you gave them to me. Look at verse 24 is what it's saying. Father, I want them to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now that's a remarkable verse that he said that. See, he's talking about us. He's talking about the redeemed. And what does he say? What does Jesus say to the Father? You loved me before the foundation of the world in the context of who we are. Now that tells us something very important. Right? Remarkable verse. You know, when we think of salvation, we tend to think it's really all about us. You know, in a sense it is. God loved us. God chose to love us. And God by nature is a Savior, right? We all know that. And God's will of desire is that no one would perish. That's true. He takes no joy in the death of the wicked. But God's will of purpose always holds true. Because God is sovereign. And so in that sense, yes, God did love us. But why you and why me? Why you and why me? What was God doing? You see, do you understand that our salvation was part of this great cosmic eternal plan? Do you understand how heavy that is? Here we are individually, and we kind of think of us, you know, kind of as a group, but individually, you personally were part of God's great eternal cosmic plan. God could have just said, that person's not part of my plan. And he would have been just as good as he is now. That's humbling. Why you and why me? Well, you know what's really happening here? God the Father has always loved the Son. That's what Jesus is saying here. And in eternity past, he promised to give him a love gift of redeemed humanity that would forever worship and glorify and praise his name, the name of the Son. And who would be like him in worship. So you're a love gift from the Father to the Son. And that's why God saw you. That's why he made you a true worshiper, so you would worship the Son forever. Think about that. It's not about you. It's about God. In this case, it's about the Son being worshipped. That's staggering. Well, there's one more great lesson Christ had for this woman and has for us. He wanted her to know that God has not only revealed himself as a Father, not only as a Savior, but God has revealed himself in his Son. Now, you have to interpret the phrase in truth in the context of the Gospel of John. Remember that. We can't just take that little phrase out and forget about the book. Let me remind you of the context. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and he was full, it says, of grace and truth. Jesus was full of truth. He was permeated by truth. Look at verse 17. And the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. So not only is he full of truth, he was the source of truth to others. And in the passage we looked at just a few moments ago in John chapter 8, verse 40, he says, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you or taught you the truth. So Jesus was full of truth. He was the source of truth. He taught the truth. Now those are pretty astounding statements. But by far the most remarkable statement our Lord ever made regarding the truth comes from John chapter 14. Turn with me there for a moment. John chapter 14, I want you to see what Thomas says in verse 5 of John 14. John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. Not I know the truth, not I teach the truth, right? But I am the truth. I mean, think about that for a moment. In a world adrift in a sea of relativism, think about that. Jesus claims that everything he is, everything he says, and everything he does is absolutely, objectively true. Everything. You know, in spite of what, you know, people like, you know, Ernest Hemingway said, you know, in spite of a bravado of an individual who acts like there's no moral God that we're accountable to, and shakes his fist in the face of God, who leaves himself empty with no peace or hope and joy in the world, who ends up blowing the top of his head off with a shotgun. Or someone like Bertrand Russell, whose whole life is dedicated for years to go around trying to, you know, prove to people God didn't exist. And on his deathbed, his memoirs say, written by his close friend, he says, "My life is but a black hole and a complete washout." That's how he left this planet. A complete washout. Complete emptiness. And so if everything he says and does and is absolutely objectively true, that means that anything that conflicts with what he is and what he says and what he does is absolutely objectively false. Everything. Including worship is false. That's what he's claiming here. So when Jesus says that true worship must be in truth, he means it must be in response to an accurate understanding of God and his self-revelation, and that self-revelation reached its climax in his Son. Completely. So the only right way to worship the Father is through the Son and what the Son has taught us about the Father. That's the only way it happens. So you see here then this great law that true worship is not intuitive, but must be directed by God's truth. To worship God in truth, you must understand the truth about worship, and you must understand the truth about God. You must, or you don't worship. You see, worship's not some kind of a wax nose that you make into any shape you want. We can't do that. Jesus is teaching us that here, undeniably. You know, if you're serious about worshiping God, you must come to God on His terms, as He has prescribed our worship. Think about this for a moment with me. God has decided who will worship. These are all the things we covered. God has decided who we worship, who will worship. In the Scripture, God has prescribed how we're to think about Him in worship, the concept we are to have of Him in worship. We can't just decide what God is like and make Him into a God of our own liking. He's also determined what our attitude in worship ought to be. We studied that together last week, right? We need to have a humble, submissive attitude. We need to be a thankful, praising people who adores God. And we need to be in awe and reverence of God. He's also prescribed that. God has decided the elements or the components of our worship, both individually and corporately. And all of those components, by the way, center around His revelation in the Bible. And we're going to talk about those components or elements in the coming weeks, if not next week. But just briefly, let me remind you what I said a few weeks ago. We sing the Scripture. By that we mean we sing music rooted and grounded in the Word of God, right? We pray the Scripture. Our prayers are a response to what the Word of God says. These are the things that the Word of God clearly, the components and the elements, the nuts and bolts of worship that the Word of God clearly sets down in Scripture. We read the Scripture. Paul exhorted Timothy to give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. We teach the Scripture. We hear it taught. And when we gather as the church, we give our offerings. Why? To see true biblical worship supported here and beyond these walls. And we see the Scripture acted out in two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, of which we'll participate the Lord's table next week. So worship is really all about the Scripture. It's all about the Scripture. It tells us that baptism and ordinance are important. Praise the Lord, we have several in our church that have express a desire for baptism, and that will be happening in a couple weeks. What a joy, what a time of celebration. The Lord's table that we frequently gather around and remember the gift of love the Lord has given us on the cross. So the terms of corporate worship, God has appointed. He's even appointed the day of worship. Think about it. The Lord's day. The first day of the week. You know, you can't just decide, well, you know, I think I'll worship on Saturday because, you know, that kind of a little bit more convenient for me and I can make all the games. We don't decide those things. The elders of Grace Church don't decide those things. God decides those things. Clearly in His Word. You know, you can't just say, well, you know, she's a committed, wonderful Christian, so I think she ought to be able to lead worship. God makes those decisions. The only decisions that God has left open to us about worship are what theologians call the incidentals. For instance, the order of worship, how we do things. Okay? In what order? That's up to us. It's up to us. The songs we sing, the passages we read, the prayers we pray. He didn't say, pray this prayer every time. Those are the incidentals. What time of day we meet, or how often on the Lord's Day we meet. That's really up to us in the leadership of the church. But most of what we do in worship is prescribed by God, both individually and corporately. Everything that is important about worship, God has laid down in His Word. Everything. Everything. He's revealed it in His Word. And this, by the way, has been the testimony both of Scripture and of church history. Listen to the one voice, this is important, of both the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was really the Presbyterian Reformed Confession of Faith for hundreds of years, and also the Baptist Confession of 1689. They say this with one voice. They both say the same thing. Listen. They would just adhere to this. We'd be doing good. And this was pounded out. You know, this took a lot of labor and a lot of diligence. And the Word of God was open, and hundreds of men. Quote, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and the devices of men or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." That's it. That was it. We can't just decide how we're going to worship God. You can't decide that individually, and the elders of this church can't decide that. True worshipers, Jesus said, will worship God in truth. And next week we'll see what it means to worship God in spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank